Esther, chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not in the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Turning now to Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verses 10 through 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we come now because we want to hear you speak in and through your word, and we pray that you would give us ears of faith to hear the word and to believe it and to put it into practice in our lives. Remind us again this morning. Remind us of the spiritual battle that rages all around us and even within us. Remind us that the only victory in this battle is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us always to look to him for strength, that we would be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we were introduced to Esther, the orphan and the Jew who became queen of Persia. And Persia, as we have seen, was a wealthy and a very pagan kingdom. And Esther, the Jew, was one of God's covenant people. We said last week that she was part of two worlds. She was caught between two worlds about to collide. And in Esther chapter 3 this morning, that collision begins. The Persian king allows the wicked Haman to do with the Jews whatever he wants. Haman seeks to annihilate the Jews, men, women, and children. And of course, the question is, well, what is Queen Esther, queen of Persia and yet a Jew, what is she going to do? How will the Jews survive? And what we see this morning in Esther 3 is an age-old conflict. What we see here is God versus his enemies. God versus his enemies. Enemies defined here simply as those who do not love God and therefore do not obey God. And here, as we have it in Esther 3, literally those who want to murder and to destroy God's people. God's people versus God's enemies. This is an age-old conflict. This is a spiritual war being fought out in human history. Ever since the fall of Adam, there has been a spiritual war fought out on the stage of human history and in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 6. And what we see here, what we see played out here in Esther 3 is another battle in that war. So as we consider this passage this morning, we can break it down differently. We'll break it down this way. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Haman plots to destroy the Jews in this genocidal massacre. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, Haman secures the authority to carry out this evil plan to destroy the Jews. And then finally, we will want to consider this event in the light of spiritual warfare, a spiritual war that has raged since the fall of Adam and continues even today. So first, let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The wicked Haman is introduced, and he plots to destroy the Jews. You may remember from chapter 2, verse 5, when Mordecai was introduced, we were told he was a Jew and a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. And we said that that's not just good trivia. You may remember we said that the Benjaminites and the Agagites were two groups of people that hate each other. They hated each other. Maybe it's like the Hatfields and McCoys. I don't know. But lo and behold, it just so happens when Haman is introduced in verse 1, he is Agagite. Now, Agagite has come to mean enemy of the Jews by association. This is brought out in various different passages throughout the book of Esther. In chapter 8, verse 1, and in chapter 9, verse 10, Haman's called the enemy of the Jews. In chapter 9, verse 24, Haman is called an Agagite, an enemy of all the Jews. And in our own passage, in chapter 3, verse 10, Haman, Agagite, enemy of the Jews. See, this is deep-seated hostility. To be an Agagite is to be an enemy of God's covenant people. And notice in our passage this morning how little it takes to spark this age-old conflict between the Benjaminites and the Agagites. Haman wants to kill all the Jews in the whole kingdom of Persia. Let's just get out the facts. He wants to kill all the Jews in the whole kingdom of Persia because one Benjaminite refused to honor him. Because one Jew refused to show him the respect that he wanted. And Haman obviously believed he had a right to this honor. He did. After all, he was promoted to a position second only to the king. And further, as we note from verse 2, the king commanded this honor to be given to Haman. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that Haman was promoted to a seat of honor above all the other nobles. Now, as chapter 2 ended, Mordecai had just thwarted a plot to kill the king. He saved the king's life. And he was not rewarded for his service, not properly. And here Haman, who, as far as we know, has done nothing akin to saving the king's life, is promoted. So Haman is above all the other nobles of the royal court, including Mordecai. and being in a position higher than all the other nobles in the kingdom carried with it a certain amount of respect. When the royal court was in session, it was common for officials to pay respect to the highest official by kneeling or bowing. And I think it's important, as I understand this particular incident, this is not an act of worship, this kneeling or bowing. It's not an act of worship. It's simply a way to show respect for a highly ranked official. It might be compared to something like standing when you're in a courtroom, when the judge enters, or bowing before the Queen of England. It was simply a sign of respect. But Mordecai would not kneel down. He would not pay any respect to Haman. He would not honor his enemy. And our passage tells us that others in the royal court attempted to get Mordecai to conform to this simple show of honor. But Mordecai refused. And Haman, seeing that Mordecai refused to show him respect, was enraged. He was enraged. He was so angry, he wanted to kill Mordecai. But he didn't want to just kill Mordecai. That wasn't satisfying enough for him. He wanted to kill all of Mordecai's people. This is a level of hatred that's hard to grasp. Haman wanted to destroy every single Jew in the whole kingdom of Persia because one man refused to show him respect. Verse 6 says that after Haman learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. He scorned that idea. He wanted to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom. His plans were genocidal. Now this brings us to our second section this morning in verses 7 through 15. And here, Haman secured the king's authority in order to carry out his evil plan. Now Haman, though he's second only to the king, was still under the king's authority. To destroy all the Jews, he would have to secure the king's approval. And notice how this happens. In verse 7, lots were cast in order to select a day. Now from the context, it's clear that the day that they were selecting would be the day on which all the Jews were to be destroyed. It was the first month of the year when the lot was cast, and the lot fell to the last month. So that means Haman would seek to destroy the Jews on a single day some 11 months later. And after finding the best day for this genocidal massacre, Haman went into the king to ask permission to carry out this evil plot. And notice how subtle Haman is. He moves from a truth to a cloudy half-truth to an outright lie. First, Haman says that there is a people scattered and dispersed throughout the kingdom. That's true. They were. Haman then says their customs are different. Well, that's a half-truth. Yes, the Jews had different customs, but they also conformed in many ways to the customs of the land. And most importantly for Haman's purposes, these people did not pose a threat to the power of the king. They didn't pose a threat to the stability of the kingdom. And then after this half-truth, Haman comes out with a lie. He says the Jews do not obey the king's laws, verse 8. Now, effective lies always have some truth in them. And while it was true that Mordecai did not obey the king's command to honor Haman, it was simply a lie that the Jews as a whole did not obey the king's laws. That's just not true. The Jews were law-abiding citizens. They were law-abiding citizens. In fact, some of the Jews were very good citizens. Mordecai himself foiled a plot to kill the king. He saved the king's life. The queen of Persia was Jewish. But Haman, filled with hatred, filled with desire to murder, lies to get his way. And he pushes the king further, offering 10,000 talents of silver, kind of bribe for this genocide. Verse 10 tells us that the king gave Haman his signet ring. That's how the king responds to this request. He gave Haman the authority to carry out this horrible plan. The king said, "Do with the people as you please." And this is just as cold-blooded as Haman's plot itself. I mean, you would think that with a decision of this magnitude, the king would do some investigation, would ask some questions, do some interviews, maybe find out some more facts, find out how these people are a threat to his kingdom. Who are these people? No, he doesn't do any of this research, according to our passage anyway. He just trusts Haman and gives Haman the authority to carry out this evil scheme. And after the decree is sent out, these two cold-blooded and brutal men sit down for a nightcap. Our passage tells us in verse 15, they sat down for a drink. While all of Susa was thrown into confusion over this decree. Now the plot has certainly thickened, as it were, here in Esther. The tension of the book, the driving tension of the whole book, is now really set up for us. Esther the Jew is queen of Persia. Up to this point, she has been hiding her Jewish identity. She's been hiding her Jewish identity. Haman, the wicked Agagite, enemy of the Jews, has set out to destroy the Jewish people, which, as we know, includes the queen herself. And Haman has now secured the authority of the king to do just that. In a mere 11 months, all Jewish men, women, and children were to be killed. Now, as we reflect on Esther 3 this morning, I want to consider this episode as another episode in the age-old conflict between God and his enemies. Another example of the spiritual war which has raged since the fall of Adam. As we consider spiritual war, I want to address it under four different headings. So four headings: the garden, the cross, the present, and the future. So we'll look at spiritual war, the garden, the cross, the present, and the future. So consider, first of all, that behind this scene in Esther is the Garden of Eden. Haman is obviously satanic. Haman used deception in an attempt to bring destruction on God's covenant people. As a liar, Haman imaged his father, the devil. You see, Satan approached God's children in the Garden of Eden with the same intention, that Haman approached the king, with an intention to destroy God's people. And he used the same means. Deception, lies. Remember how Satan approached Eve first with a simple question for clarification. It's not, of course, an innocent question or request for clarification. It was a setup. Satan says, "Did God actually say? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And Eve responded, "They could eat from any tree, just not the tree in the middle of the garden. If she or Adam ate of it, they would die." And then Satan responds with an outright lie, "You will not surely die." Satan knew that Adam and Eve would die if they ate. He lied. He wanted to destroy God's covenant children. He wanted to destroy what God had made. He wanted to destroy Adam and Eve. And his most powerful weapon was deception, cloudy half-truths and blatant untruths. Satan, like Haman, used lies to carry out a wicked and evil plan to destroy God's people. And it would seem for the moment that Satan was successful. He led Adam and Eve to eat of the tree from which they were forbidden by God to eat. He led them to direct disobedience to God, which always leads to the same end. It always leads to misery, and it always leads to death. And now they would have to suffer the consequences. Remember also that because of the sin in the garden, God promised there would be enmity between the woman and the serpent. Enmity means conflict. As a result of this sin of Adam and Eve, God promised conflict, a perpetual conflict, a constant battle between the serpent and the woman, between those who are allied with the serpent and those who are allied with the woman. God promised what would in time become an age-old conflict, a conflict between those who serve God and those who serve his enemy, Satan, a conflict between good and evil, a conflict between believers and unbelievers, and there is simply no other category. You're either one or the other. You can't be neither, and you can't be both. And a Jew, even one living in Persia, in exile, would have known, of course, the story of Adam and Eve. And the question for the believing Jew, as they heard of this decree of annihilation, would no doubt have been, how? How will God be faithful to his covenant promise? When will he raise up for us one to crush our enemies? One to fight for us? See, believing Jews looked for the seed of the woman who would end this age-old conflict, a Messiah, to crush the serpent's head. To end this age-old conflict, the seed of the woman would have to be bruised in order to crush the head of the serpent. You can find that in Genesis 3, verse 15. Because God promised death for disobedience, he would require the death of Adam and Eve and all their offspring. And in order to end this age-old conflict, in order to put sin to death and to put death to death, the seed of the woman would have to suffer in the place of Adam and Eve. He would have to endure the death penalty for sin, for their sin. For the Jew of faith in exile in Persia, this is their only hope, that God would be faithful to his promise, faithful to raise up one from the human race, a Messiah, to battle their enemies, to battle the serpent. Ultimately, Haman's plot to destroy the Jews is another episode in this age-old conflict, in this spiritual war. So that first, the garden. Secondly, this morning, consider this spiritual war in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness to Israel is never really in question. God has been faithful to his covenant people, even his covenant people in exile among the pagan nations. He's been faithful. He's been faithful in Jesus Christ. So while sin has brought death and corruption into the world, while all humanity has allied itself, as it were, has taken the position with the serpent, with evil, and with Haman, Christ has overcome his enemies. Christ has overcome his enemies and has put sin and death to death through the cross. It's through the cross. The death sentence that previously hung over you as God's covenant people is now removed because of Christ's work on the cross. In Christ's death and resurrection, the head of the serpent is crushed. The evil plot of Haman is thwarted. And all this is because Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, suffered on the cross of shame, all because he was willing to submit to the sentence of death, the result of sin. The resolution to this age-old conflict is found in the cross. See, in the cross, the work of the devil is in principle destroyed, because in the cross, and only in the cross, does God offer sinners life. God doesn't offer sinners life outside of the cross or through some other way, not through the cross. See, life only comes through this particular death sentence. This is the only sacrifice satisfying to God. Life only comes through Christ as he hung upon that cross of shame. See, Christ is the promised seed of the woman. He's the long-awaited one. He is the one raised up to destroy the works of the devil. And so we have to look to Christ for life. We must look to the seed of the woman who had to endure such hostility against himself, such misery. We must look to Christ who had to bear the full weight of God's anger for sin, who had to endure all of God's wrath for disobedience in order to satisfy the justice of God. See, life only comes through Christ and through his death and resurrection. Life in its fullest and truest sense, true life, is only found in Jesus Christ and through his work on the cross and through his victory over the grave. So that, secondly then, the cross. Third, consider this age-old conflict, consider the spiritual war in the present time, in the present day. So what we're saying here and proclaiming the gospel of God's grace through Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ has secured your eternal redemption. Christ has given you eternal life. It is secured through his death and resurrection. Nothing can change that. Are you then tempted to think, well, that's wonderful. I can coast? Well, most likely you would not put it that way, but surely we all lose sight of the current, present time, present day struggle with spiritual forces of evil. And while it's true, no doubt true, and gloriously true, that Christ has secured your eternal life through his death and resurrection, the present time is still a time of struggle. It's still a time of temptation, of tension, of danger. There's still something to lose. And most likely you're not tempted to think that Christ's work on the cross means a life of ease and comfort. I don't doubt that you don't think that. But we all at times lose sight of what is important, and we can all become insensitive to the spiritual war that's raging all around us. And so in light of that, let me remind you of no doubt what you already know, but let me remind you of a few biblical truths. Let me remind you of what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's not just some 2,000 years ago. He prowls around today. This is present day. This is present time. He continues to be dangerous, even though he has been defeated through the cross and through the empty tomb. While his time is short, he continues to seek to destroy God's people as he always has. He's a murderer. He's a liar. That hasn't changed as the result of Jesus' death and resurrection. See, you're in the midst of a spiritual war, and you are all in this fight, whether you want to be or not. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 6:12, which we read earlier. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Your life in the present time is yet another episode in this age-old conflict, in this spiritual war. So if you think that the danger is over, that the spiritual battle does not continue to rage. I mean, after all, didn't Christ destroy sin and death and his work on the cross? Well, yes, he did. But nevertheless, the spiritual battle continues to rage. Consider what John says in Revelation 12:17. He says that Satan, angry because he could not destroy God's covenant people, angry because Christ died on the cross and rose again, has gone off to make war against the church. That's you. He's gone off to make war against you. Satan has gone off to make war against those particularly who obey the commandments of God, and against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's you, the believing church. The age-old conflict, despite the cross, continues in the present day. You are in a spiritual war. And this is why Paul encourages you to put on the full armor of God. Because if you do not, when the day of evil comes, it will overtake you. See, without the full armor of God, you won't be properly armed or equipped. You will not be prepared to fight as you are called to fight. So you need to be outfitted with God's weapons, God's armor. As Paul says in Ephesians 6, with righteousness and peace, with faith, salvation, the word of God, and prayer. See, Paul, as a mouthpiece of God, calls you to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He means in order to fight in this battle, in this spiritual war, you need to fight with spiritual weapons. I mean, just like it would be foolish to attempt to go to war without the necessary equipment to fight, so you need to fight this spiritual war with spiritual weapons. You need to fight your battles, knowing that Jesus has won the war and that he is there for you. He is there for you. In his present exaltation, he has power available for you to draw upon as you fight in this war. The resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ reigns and rules today, and he has power for your battle, power for you, as he intercedes for you. See, in order to fight in this battle, you need the Lord's mighty power, the Lord's weapons. And we sometimes, all of us, no doubt, sometimes we think we can fight in our own strength. Some days we're just feeling really good. We're strong. We can do this. We can handle this. But we should not underestimate the enemy. He still prowls around. He's still dangerous. And we have to fight in the strength that comes from the Lord. And so that means for us, very practically, we have to take up the truth of God's word. We have to pray and seek help from the Lord. It's the only way to fight. You must fight the spiritual war with spiritual weapons, with faith, with the Word of God, and with prayer. And finally, this morning, and more briefly, consider this age-old conflict in light of the future, and in particular, in light of the return of Christ in the future. See, this age-old conflict, seen in the Garden of Eden, seen in the decree to annihilate the Jews in Esther 3, seen in the cross, and experienced by you in the present time, this age-old conflict finds its resolution only through the final appearance of the Lord from heaven. Now, sometimes in this present world where Jesus is hidden from view, we are tempted to think that lots are cast, all just happens the way it happens. We're tempted sometimes to think that Christ isn't actively ruling overall. We're tempted to view the world only in terms of what we can see, only in terms of what's tangible and visible, only in terms of what we experience. But as Christians living in the present time, a time of spiritual war, you must view the world not by what you can see, but by faith. As Christians, you walk by faith, not by sight. And Christ is ruler over all. He will return again to end this age-old conflict. He will return to finally and to completely destroy the works of the devil. He will return to fully and finally end the spiritual war that has raged throughout human history since the fall of Adam. He will do that. He has promised to do that. He will return to glorify himself, and he will be marveled at by all who believe. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to consider your life in the present time by looking past the present. Look past the present and know the effect of the return of Jesus Christ from heaven, the return of the resurrected and ascended Jesus Christ, the living Christ. The return of Christ from heaven means the destruction of all of God's enemies. They will be destroyed, finally and completely, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And as believers united to Christ by faith, you believers will be with Christ in his glory, Colossians 3:4. When Christ returns, your spiritual battle will be done, as we can see from Revelation 22. Even as it has already been won because of the cross and because of the empty tomb, Colossians 2, 11-15. Brothers and sisters, look to the future and the return of Jesus Christ and know that he is the Lord and that when he returns, your spiritual war will be over and you will be at peace and you will be at rest for all eternity, all because of what God has done through Jesus Christ. Indeed, let us pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of your grace. We thank you that while there are evil spirits and evil people fighting for the destruction of what you have made, fighting for the destruction of your people, even the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And we praise you for that, and we thank you for that. For you have established your people in grace forever through the gospel. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have destroyed sin and death. And even as Jesus has died and rose again to save us from our sins, so we will for all eternity praise your holy name. We thank you for the gospel, and we pray that as we go out into the world this week, we would be alert to the spiritual war raging around us, and that we would be strengthened by the power that you supply. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.